I did say in the lectureship, in fact, it was the opening lesson, I said there is a premise on which this lectureship is based, and that premise is, at least in part, that we, the speakers, and I hope all who are in Christ, of course, we believe in God. And that is a foundational premise to all that we have said. It has to be a foundational premise to what we teach always. But not everyone knows what is meant by God. In fact, if we were to go out in public and say, well, we believe in God, there might be a lot of different views that we would have. In America alone, there are several different meanings. For example, to different groups, to the Jews, God is Yahweh, or Yahweh, or simply the anglicized Jehovah, is the memorial name of a covenant-bound people. And so it is not God to whom anyone can have relationship with in the same way that they do. That's not how they would see God. God is, Yahweh is their God, and they claim to be his people. So there's a very slanted and very ancient perspective that favors that group above all. I will say just in passing that if you know anything about premillennialism, and even know what I'm talking about when I say that, that caters to that view, which again is very unbiblical. To the Muslims, God is Allah or Allah, allegedly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But many Americans are unaware that the Muslims do not accept the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they see only God as one singular personage. There are a few also do not know that Muslims trace their lineage back to Abraham, but not through Hagar. Through Hagar, rather, not through Sarah. And thus through the seed that was cast out, which refers to Ishmael, rather than the child of promise. That's a discussion for another time. To the pagans, and increasingly there is paganism very well alive and well in America, these are people who deify and then worship animals, earth, and nature itself. God is not a singular personage or a triune Godhead. Rather, they believe in what might be called pantheism, which says that God is the collective of all the forces of nature. Might think of it as nature with a capital N, okay, that itself is God to those people. Of course, to the atheist, God is an object of scorn, ridicule, and derision. God is a selfish, as they say, a petty tyrant that practices genocide, is bigoted, intolerant, and destroys everyone who doesn't love him the way he wants them to. That's how it's worded anyway. In other words, it is a clear and, I will say, often intentional misrepresentation of God to discredit him and his followers. There's one thing that all of these perspectives of God have in common, I should say, as a side note, but it's an important note, and that is that none of them recognize Jesus as a divine being or as the Son of God. So when we say God, there has to be some clarification at some point. What God are you talking about? Which God are you talking about? And in some cases, whose God are you talking about? And that's hopefully what this lesson and actually a series of lessons that we're going to embark on right now on Sunday morning will get into. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, and you'll see where the title of this lesson came from. Exodus chapter 5, it says that Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And so we plead with people today, obey the Lord, obey God, and then you'll receive salvation. And someone might rightly come back to us and say, "Well, who is this Lord, and why should I obey him? Who is this Lord that I should obey him?" And it's not that people have no clue at all, especially in America. Christians have been preaching and serving the God of the Bible for centuries, and we do recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, a divine being. And yet, even among those who are Christians, there are variations, and it's important to understand that, because for some Christians or people that call themselves Christians, God of the Bible is a supremely permissive God. I think Daryl mentioned that in one of his lessons here this weekend. As opposed to a God of power, this is a God of permission that accepts us and forgives us and has fellowship with everyone who uses his name simply because he loves everybody. The idea being that if he loves you, therefore he must welcome you and accept you and thus save you. So there is a very strong idea among some churches, claim to be Christian churches, of that idea. Some God of the Bible is a customized God. He is whatever you want him to be, whatever you want to believe about him and can believe about him. Therefore, it must be true since you believe it so strongly. As long as you're very passionate about what you believe about God, that must be the way that he is. So then you can modify and pick and choose or tailor this God to fit your lifestyle. Jesus, therefore, is not just a personal Savior. He is a personalized Savior, Jesus being one of the Godhead. Some see God as supremely judgmental, as opposed to a God of mercy and grace. Here is a God who frowns and scorns and despises virtually everybody except those who are very perfect people, of course. And he cannot wait to criticize. He cannot wait to condemn or punish or destroy people. Certainly people have that view of God. Some people believe that God is a God who cannot be pleased, no matter how hard you try. You can work as hard as you can, be as faithful as you want, and do all kinds of good things, but he's always disappointed. He is never happy. He always finds fault in anything and everyone and everything. He expects perfection and nothing short of that. Some people believe that God is a God of awesomeness, and that he is a God to be praised and adored and honored and sung to with euphoric emotions, preferably with a band and a state-of-the-art sound system and maybe a light show, okay? So here's a God who just, exudes all kinds of, spiritual euphoria to his people, and yet he is not a God, if they'll get down to brass tacks, he is not a God who actually dictates how their heart should be. And with some, they find that God of the Bible is a God who is content with mild devotion, just a token nod of appreciation. He's just happy to be part of your life when you have time, when you can fit him in. But otherwise, he fades and is absent from your view. Listen, if I could take the voice of this view here, God knows that you're busy, right? I mean, you've got stuff to do, and you've got a life to live, and you've got kids and a job and, of course, recreation and downtime. And so, God understands that he didn't have to be first. As long as he's there and once in a while you just simply pay him some recognition, he's happy with that. Thus is this view. So you're looking at this here, and then even among Christians then, we can say, and among those who are calling themselves Christian churches, real or imagined, we are not all on the same page. So when we say God, who is the Lord that I should obey him, we need to qualify that statement. We need to qualify who is this Lord. And the question really is being put to each person here this morning. The question is really not who is your Lord. We'll talk about that later. But really, who is the Lord? In other words, not who is your Lord as you picture him, as you understand him, as you want him to be for you, as he works for you in your worldview. But rather, who is the Lord? The one who is described and self-defined in the Bible. The one who says about himself who he is, as well as who has acted in a certain way as God. Who I think God is irrelevant. Who I believe or feel God is irrelevant. But who God actually is, that is most relevant, is really where we're going with this. What we could say in this light is we could say, who is the Lord, not only that you should obey him, but also who is the Lord before whom you will stand in judgment someday? So all these other gods that I put up here, I'm not going to stand before those gods. I'm going to stand before the God of the Bible, the one who is accurately and factually depicted. I can say this too, with certainty. Whatever drives your heart is your God. We made that point in the lectureship very solidly and repeatedly. Whatever or whoever drives your heart is your God. It can be a person. It can be a loved one. It can be a substance. It can be a behavior. It can be a belief. It can certainly be the God of the Bible. You create and you customize your God when you devote your time and your attention and your allegiance to it above anything else, if indeed it is not the Lord of the Bible. So whatever drives your heart is your God, and as we will see later in our lesson, it is your actions that tell who your God is. So to determine what God must be as a supreme being, and we're speaking of this deductively, in other words, we're taking a whole bunch of different aspects or attributes of what God must be, and we're whittling them down to who is this personage called God? What attributes must he have in order to be a supreme being? Not just what you and I think he is or what he ought to be, but what he must be in order to be this supreme being by definition, and not just a projection of our own ego, which is really what a lot of people's gods are, just a projection of their own ego or their own id, if you want. Some attributes need to exist. First of all, God has to be alive. Because if your God is dead, well, that's just pretty useless. Okay, if your God is a lifeless, inanimate, unable to perform God, then you have a mere concept as opposed to an actual being. I know Daryl and I think some others had brought up Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, for example, as part of that group therapy, as part of that rehabilitation mentality there. One of the things that's stated there is that you choose to give power to something, to God, as you have come to know him, is how it's stated in that philosophy. So I can make this lectern here my God, and I can give power to it, and then I honor whatever this lectern says to me in so many words. But of course, I'm giving voice to it, I'm giving power to it, I'm giving authority and permission to it and everything else. In other words, you can pick anything you want to. It doesn't have to be the God of the Bible. In fact, most people don't choose that. So if you give life to your God, well, that's not a real God at all. You contrast that with what 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, where Paul refers to the God of heaven as a living and true God, a God who's able to think, a God who's able to communicate. He's able to make laws, enforce laws, and destroy law breakers. He is a God who can perform and does perform. He is a living God. A God who is a supreme being must also be self-sufficient. If you are the one who is giving life to your God, in other words, it doesn't exist or cannot be defined apart from you creating, designing, and defending it, then that's no God at all. Not a supreme God anyway. A real God lives regardless of you, even despite you, not because of you. A real God doesn't need your support. A real God doesn't need your approval. A real God doesn't need your cooperation or even you to believe in him and in order for him to be what he is and who he is. A real God must be sovereign, which is a fancy word that simply means he answers to no one else above himself. He answers to no one but himself. And that means that you and all that exists are accountable to him. He is never accountable to you. He is the one who has all authority, not just some or most authority, but all authority. If your God, who you choose, does not exercise complete authority over all that exists, invisible or invisible, then he is really no God at all. He is simply your opinion. And following that idea, God must be spiritual in nature, not of the physical three-dimensional world. And the reason I say that is we'll find out here in a bit here. I'll explain that a bit more. That doesn't mean that this God cannot appear in a physical form if he desires. But it does mean that his absolute essence, which is really what we're talking about here, the absolute essence of God or the essence of a supreme being, his absolute essence cannot be defined or contained or measured or even known in an earthly context. If it could, well, then he's of this world. And we can define him, we can explain him, we can quantify him, we can measure him. He can only go so far and so high and know so much and so on. But if this God is above this earth, then we can't know him, absolutely. There's limitations to what we can know. He is not bound, he is not limited, he is not modified by anything or anyone on this earth or anywhere else. Even Jesus said in John 4:24 that God, the God of the Bible, is spirit, and those who worship him must worship as he is, in spirit and truth. So if your God is not spiritual in nature, if it is bound to this earth, like if I make this lectern my God, well, this lectern is very much a part of this earth. This is no God at all. This is just a piece of wood. A fine piece of wood, I might add, but still a piece of wood. nonetheless, okay? God must be omniscient, which is another $5 word that simply means all-knowing. And not just really intelligent or merely more intelligent than yourself. We could find people that fit that category pretty easily. In fact, if I would think about who's more intelligent than me, that probably most people I would think are more intelligent than I am. But rather, we're thinking of someone who is the source and repository of all knowledge, anything that can be known, any number, any fact, any detail, any equation, anything that can be known. To be God, he must know more and more perfectly than any other source. There can't be someone or something that knows more than God, if indeed he is the supreme being. And that means that he must know not just what you want him to know, but everything that there is to know, which also means he can read your thoughts, because thoughts can be known. They can be known by you, and therefore they can be known by this omniscient supreme being. He can know your mind, but you cannot know his, because you're not God. You can't know everything. That's what Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Who knows the thoughts of God unless God tells him? Any more than who knows the thoughts of a man unless, of course, you're God. If I could paraphrase what he says there. This God must also be omnipotent, another $5 word. You're just learning all kinds of neat words you can use at the water cooler at work here. You can throw out, yeah, our God is omnipotent, and then walk away and see what happens, okay? But he must be omnipotent, which means simply all-powerful. And that means that nothing exists that is more powerful than God. If it did exist that is more powerful than this supreme being, well, then he can't be a supreme being, because there's something supreme over him. So whatever is this God, this supreme being, it must be all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do that needs to be done. And I've had people ridicule this in the past. You've probably heard some of the hypothetical. Can God make a circle into a square? Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't even lift it himself? You know, that if he's all-powerful, he should be able to do that. And that fails to understand the application of power. Power is not here to impress you or to gratify your expectations, or God is not obliged to answer every hypothetical scenario, but that power is for the purpose of reigning and ruling and control, law and order, if you will. So there's an application of that power that has a very proper context in which it is used. If your God is not all-powerful, well, then he is no God at all. He is simply a product of your own beliefs. I want you to think about that in light of what we see here in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, what Paul says about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also a divine being. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before, or preeminent to, all things, and in him all things hold together." If your God, whoever you worship or whatever you worship, is less than that, you are worshiping a God that is inferior rather than a God who is supreme. Remember what I said earlier too. Most of the major religions in the world do not accept Jesus as a divine being. And yet look what the Bible says about Jesus as a divine being. God, as a supreme being, must also be omnipresent, which again means everywhere, all at once. You're probably figuring out that the prefix omni means all here, okay? So all present, everywhere present. Physical, three-dimensional, earthly beings cannot be present in two places or more at one time. I am standing right here. I cannot be standing in New York or Europe or Antarctica or on Mars or anywhere else at the same time. I can be there, maybe later on, not Mars probably, but somewhere else. I can be there at a later time, but I can't occupy the same time and space at the same time, because I am limited to the finite physics of this earthly context. But if I were God, then that would not be the case. I would be able to know more and be in more places all at once. I would not be limited in time and space. So a real God is not limited and is transcendent, which means he is above this physical world. And that means also that he had to exist prior to this world. He doesn't have access only to our world, but to every world that does exist in the visible and and invisible world. I don't know if I had this scripture up here. No, I didn't. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul actually expresses this here in that passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, he says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I mean, he's expressing exactly what we're talking about right here. A supreme being must be eternal, which means not bound by time, but had to exist prior to whatever time is to us. If you remember from high school earth science, time really is the product of physical things, okay? We measure time by the orbiting of the earth around the sun, then the turning of the earth on its axis, and these are the things by which we calculate time. So time is always comes down to a physical property, if you will. I don't mean like tangible, like you can touch it, but something that can be measured by physical things. God is not like that. A supreme being can't be like that. And that means that God never was or never will be, but always is. This God who is supreme cannot age. He cannot change. He cannot be diminished, and he certainly cannot die. He cannot be anything more or less than what he is right now. I know that's hard for us to think about God in that way, but he can't be any more or less than what he is right now and therefore will always be. If he is less than, can be less than what he is now, then he is not perfect. And if he can be more than what he is right now, then he is not yet perfected. So if he is a perfect God, he has to be who he is right now and always be who he is right now. So if your God does not have eternal life, think about this. If your God does not have eternal life, then your God cannot give eternal life to you. So if I make this lectern my God and I follow this God, and that might get me to sobriety, which is what AA is all about, but it can't give me salvation because this lectern does not possess eternal life. And if your God, whatever you're worshiping, whatever you choose to idolize in your life or adore or deify in your life, if that thing, whatever it is or whoever it is, cannot possess eternal life itself or himself, then it certainly cannot give eternal life to you. So that's an important thing to make. Also, if your God changes with time, then it is not a God at all. And if your God or your version of God dies with you, in other words, it dies when you do, then it is not a God at all. It is just simply a product of your imagination. It is simply your opinion. I want you to think of all those earth-based gods that we talked about earlier. All these people putting their faith and confidence in things that really can't deliver, things that really are not God at all. God, in order to be a supreme God, must be immutable. I'm kind of getting ahead here, but let's go back. That means that he cannot change, since his essential nature is fixed and absolute and cannot be altered. Therefore, if that is true about himself, about his essential nature, that also means that his laws, his promises, his plans, and his prophecies cannot change. Let me qualify that last statement. Prophecies can be fulfilled and new prophecies can be made. In fact, prophecies can be made, you know, before other prophecies are fulfilled, as long as there's no conflict or contradiction there. But what it means here is that God's sovereign will must not be dependent upon human cooperation, including yours. What I'm saying is, if you don't cooperate with God, that doesn't make him any less God. And it doesn't make you God, by the way. It just means you're not cooperating with this sovereign being. God cannot be God only when you let him be God. He must be God even when you don't let him be God. Even when you disobey God, he's still God. Even when you disbelieve God, he's still God. Even when you don't care that there's a God, he's still God. But only a sovereign being, a supreme being, can occupy that definition, if you will, can occupy that role. Certainly not a God of your own making. If you can change your God at all, his essential nature or his master plan, well, then he is not a God worth listening to. He is simply a projection of your opinion, a projection of your own ego, a projection of yourself. God must be infinite, and that means that he has no beginning and no end. Everything in our universe, in the physical, material universe, has a beginning and has an end. This is an idea that is embedded in every natural law. In order to be God, a supreme God, he must be outside of that beginning and outside of that ending of this physical universe, which means that he has no beginning himself, and therefore he has no ending. He must be, as I mentioned before, immeasurable. He must be incalculable. He must be unquantifiable. He must be able to do far beyond all that you ask or think, which is a direct quote out of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, which is what Paul says about our God. Just because people can think of infinity as a concept doesn't mean that they become infinite. Only God can do that. You think about the A to Z, the alphabet A to Z, or the Alpha to Omega, if you want to go in the Greek there. You know, Revelation 21, verse 6, Revelation 22, verse 13, the Father is referred to as the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Jesus is referred to in the same way because they're both divine beings. There's only three divine beings that the Bible recognizes: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And they are A to Z, beginning to end of all things. There's nothing before them. There's nothing after them. They themselves have no beginning. They themselves have no ending, but they are the beginning and end of all that exists. So that's kind of a mind-bending thing right there, and I don't expect myself or you to fully grasp it. If you do, well, then you're a lot smarter than I gave you credit for. But at the same time, I do think that this is something we recognize. There's a lot of things the Bible says about God that we simply acknowledge, and we go, okay, it says it, it's factual, but that doesn't mean that you fully understand it or that you have to. In order to be a supreme God, God must be indestructible, which means he cannot be exhausted, he cannot be reduced, he cannot be captured. Whatever God creates, he must be able to destroy. He cannot make something over which he does not exercise full and complete authority. You probably know that in ancient times, conquering nation would capture the idols of those conquered nations. They would capture their idols of their gods and then would either bring them into captivity as well or destroy them as a way of showing that our God is superior to your God. Our God beat up your God. In other words, if we could put it in the, you know, back alley vernacular there. But in order to be a supreme God, he must not be threatened or destroyed by anyone or anything. And you think about that. Even when Israel was taken captive by Assyria and then later Judah by Babylon, even then, even as the people were carried away into captivity, God in heaven was never held captive for a moment by any of those nations. In fact, it is God in heaven, God of the Bible, who foretold that captivity in the first place and then delivered his people when it was time. What other God can do that? If your God can be threatened, if your God can be destroyed, then you're not worshiping a real God. You're worshiping a fake God, a puppet God, a projection of your own self. The real God must be a source of salvation and judgment, not just a God who can rescue, but also, and this is important, a God who can destroy. In order to be a supreme God, he must be able to set the terms and conditions of how people ought to live. But he also must be able to reward or punish according to our response to those conditions. In other words, not a God who just sits back and goes, well, I don't know what to say about your life. I mean, you did what you did, and there you go, right? I mean, just has no opinion about it, indifferent to it, and no reaction to it, no response to it, no reward, and certainly no consequence. No, that's no God at all. Think about what Romans 11, verse 22, Paul says about God. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. In other words, salvation and destruction, if you will. To those who fell, severity or judgment or punishment. But to you, you who are faithful Christians, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Notice that cut off and severity are used interchangeably here. So there is a condition in which God is going to give a reward to people. But there's also a condition in which he will destroy people, and he is the one who not only sets those terms and conditions, but also who executes them or carries them out. This last point here I'm making on this list, anyway, is something very important, that God as a supreme being must not be stuck in your perception of him or in your circumstances. This is so important to make, because this is what comes down to for so many people, is that they believe in a God that they perceive to be God, rather than the God who is actually defined and self-defined in the Bible. So if I think about God and I say, well, to me, God is, if you ever start a sentence like that, you should stop yourself and recognize what I just said right here. It really doesn't matter what God is to you. What matters is what God is, or who God is, period. Really, what God has revealed himself to be and the source and authority of that revelation. So that's really what we want to look at. You know, I hear Christians sometimes, and I don't think they're doing it intentionally or certainly not maliciously, but if I could say this with all due respect, ignorantly of the point we're making, they say something like, well, to me, God is, or I think God is, or I believe in my heart God to be. And with all due respect, let me just say it as a blanket statement here. With all due respect, it really doesn't matter, because that kind of theology there, if you want to call it that, is irrelevant, because it doesn't change who God actually is. And it certainly doesn't define how God really is. Suppose I'm talking, Tom, can I pick on you? Okay, so suppose I'm talking to Tom, and I'm talking to Tom, and I say, you know, Tom, I believe that God is such and such, you know, that God loves to play racquetball or something like that, you know, and Tom says, well, I believe, you know, that God doesn't like that, or that God doesn't play sports at all. And we go back and forth. It doesn't change the nature of God. Now, I know I'm being facetious with the analogy, but the idea is the same thing. You can put in the blank whatever you want to, but it doesn't change who God is. God is who he is. God says what he says. He means what he means. He is who he has revealed himself to be, and he will never be any more or less than that. So when you start talking about God in your perception of him, or here's the other side, in your circumstances, like, well, I'm in a bad spot right now. I have, let's just go on the course of our last series here. I have an addiction problem, you know, or I'm in a bad marriage, or I'm in a bad situation, or I'm unemployed, you know, and God can't help me because I, in other words, they'll never say it this way, but this is what it is. I can't perceive of a God who can deliver me out of such a thing. Because I'm stuck here, God must be here too. It's kind of like a person drawing a big box around themselves. A big box that serves as their confinement, a prison, if you will. It's a self-described, self-serving, in some respects, confinement. And actually, there's always a payoff to those things, too, which we talked about in the series. It's kind of a weird thing, but people actually get some benefit from that, too. The problem here is that people bring God into that confinement and say, I'm stuck in this confinement, and God is, too. God, I wish you could get us out, but, you know, here you are. You can't think about anything more than I can think about. The only solutions I can come up with are the ones that I give to you, and you can't come up with any others. I'm as smart as you are, God, because you can't think outside of my box. People start talking like this. Christians start talking like this. In order to be a supreme God, he must say and act and react based on what is absolutely right, based on a transcendent standard of goodness and rightness, and not simply say or believe whatever you expect him to say or prefer him to say. He must not only act according to a standard, he himself must be the standard. You understand what I just said? That God himself doesn't simply act according to a set standard, like an authority outside of himself. He is the standard. He is the authority by which he acts. That's what we meant by sovereignty earlier. His laws, his decisions cannot be limited by you or your circumstances. If your God is of your own perception, like I believe, I think, I feel God is such and such, or if your God is limited to your circumstances, like we can't get out of this box unless I say so or unless I come up with some way to do so, then you are worshiping a fake God, not the God of heaven, certainly not a real supreme being. Because a supreme being would be outside of your box and would be existing regardless of your perception of him. My whole point here with all of this is that if God is ever a product of our own mind, our own imagination, our own ego, or our own self-worth, or if we have adopted the God of someone else's imagination, ego, or personal convictions, this is a God not worth knowing. This is a God not worth having. This is a God not worth listening to, and this is certainly not a God worth obeying. So let me just recap what I said. If the God you obey is not real, is not self-sufficient, answers to you or can be fooled by you or manipulated by you, or if your God is confined to this physical world only, or is limited in your knowledge, your power, your presence, or physical knowledge, power, and presence, or is able to be measured, changed, or even destroyed, especially by your own death, is unable to save you or destroy you, or is trapped in your mind or your world, then that is not the supreme God of the Bible. That is not the God whom you shall obey. Only the God or Lord whose natural, or I should say, his essence of being is perfect and the epitome of all that exists, is a God in whom there is no defect, no corruption, no fault, no weakness, no human limitation. You know as well as I do from your studies in high school probably, the ancient Greeks and Romans and others created gods for themselves who were often thinly disguised versions of themselves. Gods with the same raw passions, greed, selfishness, same lust for control, power, and sex. These are not gods. These are just projections. These are just modified projections of human egos, human imaginations. Contrast that with how the Bible, the God of the Bible, rather, defines himself. As we had Eduardo read for us there in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 through 25. God says, if I could paraphrase, I can't be compared to anything else. I can't be reproduced in any formed image. You can't make a molten image of God, whether from a tree or from metal or from anything else. God sits above the circle of the earth, he says, and is responsible for creating that earth and its cosmos. God directs the course of men rather than men directing the course of God. And God speaks. God communicates. God actually says. And he doesn't speak his mind like his opinion, because God doesn't have opinions about anything. But he speaks always the truth, speaks factually. And in that truthful, factual statement, he says, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? There is no equal to this God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? You need to know who that Lord is. And what power he possesses, and what constitutes his essential nature. All other gods will fail you. All other gods will be destroyed. All other gods, whatever or whoever they are, derive their power from you or people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus himself says, don't fear those who kill the body and unable to kill the soul. Here's who you should fear, him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I'm not saying that as a threat. I'm just simply saying that there is only one God who is capable of doing that. And he is the God whom you ought to fear and obey, and no other God. There's no other God that can do that. Satan can't do that. Listen to our lesson tonight. We'll talk about Satan and his limitations, but also his grandiose ideas that he wants you to believe. The next several weeks, we're going to embark on a series of lessons where we let God and those to whom God revealed himself tell you not only about his essential nature, what is necessary to be God, but also his personal nature. Not just deductive knowledge, in other words, but also personal knowledge, what he has said about himself. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? This is a question every person needs to answer. The Bible reveals that answer consistently and certainly is unified in its answer. In other words, there is not a different God in the Old Testament than there, in the New Testament, I should say, than there was in the Old, nor in the New Testament than is now. The same God is in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and actually exists right now. Even God says, I am who I am, which is another way of saying, I exist in the ever-present now. I don't change. I'm never any more or less than who I am right now at this moment. It is important that you cannot know anything factually about God of the Bible unless he revealed himself to you, or through the voice, through his own voice, I should say, or the voice of his prophets or prophecies or miracles, ultimately through his own son. This is not a God of our own creation. So understand what I just said there. We can know deductively about what a supreme being must be. If he is going to be supreme, then this is some of the attributes. But factually, what we know factually about God, like, is he a God of love? Is he a God of forgiveness? Is he a God of mercy and compassion? Well, we have to go to what he says. We have to go to the facts here. That has to be revealed to us. There's many billions of people choosing to entrust their time and energy and lives and their own souls in gods that really are not gods at all. And thus they're wasting their time, their energy, their lives, and their souls on gods that cannot speak, cannot perform, and gods that will not last. Well, the question then comes down to, what God is your God? Now, I'm saying this kind of tongue-in-cheek. I'm preaching to a crowd of mostly Christian people. You would think that we'd all be on the same page, right? What God are you listening to? I will tell you that not even Christians and Christian churches are unified on this, but the Bible is. Is your God, or I should say, if your God is merely a God of your own making, then that God cannot save your soul, and you will be sorely disappointed when you leave this world. But if your God is the God of the Bible, then that demands that you respect him and revere him and honor him and obey him. Otherwise, he is not really God to you at all. Even Jesus says rhetorically in Luke 6, verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, or God, God, if you want? And don't do what I say. Why do you call me God or refer to me as your Lord, but you don't listen to me? That's no God at all to that person. So regardless of how you verbally answer, I know who your God is. I know that might sound like I'm omniscient or anything like that, but it's really not. I am just observing, just like you can observe who my God is. I know who your God is because it is the thing or the person in your life to whom you give ultimate attention. The God that controls your mind, dictates your belief, drives your heart, and writes your schedule. Remember what I've been saying here recently. Words can lie, hearts can lie, actions always tell the truth. If I can observe your actions over time, and that's a key point, over time, I can know who your God is just as well as you can know who mine is. Something to think about. As we go into our series, we'll continue these thoughts here next week. That's enough for today, right? There's a lot there, but there's a lot of good stuff to think about. If there's anyone here that wants to obey this God of heaven, this God of the Bible, who can save you as well as destroy you, if you want to be saved by this God, that would be a wise decision on your part. And there's an opportunity for you to be saved today by coming into Christ and taking him on in baptism. That's why we have a baptistry here, so that we can baptize people right here if they choose to be baptized into Christ. That is the point in time when you leave behind your old allegiance and take on a new allegiance to Christ as Lord and Savior. If that is your desire, or if you have any other spiritual need that we can help you with, come forward during the singing of the song, and we'll take care of that as best as we can. Let's stand for that song. Aaron?